Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36, hear now the word of our God. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Sibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Yeush, Yalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went away into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anab, the daughter of Sibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Yeush, Yalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Yeush, Yalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan, Shobal, Sibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Sibeon, Haya and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Sibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Keran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Ta'avan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Sibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Yobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Yobab died, and Husham of the land of the Tamanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlach of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samlach died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Yepheth, Oholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. This is the word of our God. Now, verse 1 of chapter 37 needs to be read in context of chapter 36, because if you would understand why the generations of Esau are here, what this chapter is doing in the scriptures, then it is essential to remember that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, and Esau did not. Esau lives outside the land of promise. And for many years, the Edomites would not be a problem. Edom would not let Israel pass. You hear in Numbers 20 about how Edom said, no, you may not pass through, so Israel has to go around. But there are no major conflicts between Israel and Edom until the days of Saul. But then, for 500 years, from the time of Saul and through the exile, there is constant conflict between Israel and Edom. And you hear of it repeatedly throughout the prophets and often in the Psalms. So if you would understand what this chapter is doing, if we would understand what the story of Edom, why Edom gets a whole chapter to himself, why his chieftains are named in such detail, if you would see what this is saying to the church, then you must first see how this would have been heard, how this would have been understood by those who heard and read the scriptures in its own day. And, of course, the conflict between Israel and Edom is stated nowhere more poignantly than the Song of Exile, Psalm 137. In Psalm 137, the people of God are weeping by the waters of Babylon. They are exiled from their home. They have been cast out by Babylon. They have been sent off into a foreign land. Back, actually, if you think about it, back to the land where their father Abraham came from. Back from the place where Jacob had been enslaved by his father-in-law. Back to the place where the people of God had come from in the first place. And now, as they are exiled far from the temple of the Lord, which lies in ruins back in the ruined city of Jerusalem, they sing Psalm 137. And at the end of Psalm 137, the psalmist identifies two peoples who deserve judgment for this. Babylon, of course, because Babylon is the nation that destroyed Jerusalem. But also Edom. Edom is singled out from among the other nations around. And they ask, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. Because Edom had egged on Babylon saying, yeah, go get them, destroy Jerusalem, knock it down. Because of Edom's complicity, they now the exiles ask God to remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. Now, the question comes to us, how shall we sing the Lord's song? How do we sing Psalm 137? Because we're not singing against Edomites or Babylonians. The Edomites and the Babylonians' cities were knocked down generations ago. It was Isaiah who taught us how to think of such things. In Isaiah 24 and 25, this comes after several chapters where Isaiah has been naming nations, naming cities, and calling for God's judgment, prophesying God's judgment against nation after nation after nation after nation after nation. In chapter 24 and 25 of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah speaks simply against the city. He doesn't identify which one. He doesn't say which city he's prophesying against. He contrasts this hostile city, this city of wickedness, with the city of God, the mountain of the Lord. Isaiah shows us that ultimately there are two cities in all of history, the heavenly city and the earthly city. Whatever name you give to the earthly city. So when we sing about Edom and Babylon, we're not singing against literal Edomites and Babylonians. Think of how Babylon is taken even in Isaiah, but then especially in the book of Revelation. Think of Babylon as the city that is arrayed against the city of God. That you have the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly Babylon that are waging war against each other. This is what we're singing about when we sing Psalm 137. There are two cities. That when the earthly city wages war against the heavenly city, we pray with the souls under the altar in Revelation, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So we sing Psalm 137 as those who are longing for the triumph of the heavenly city. When you think about that last line in Psalm 137, Perhaps there is no better passage to turn to than Matthew 2. Because Matthew 2, you hear about an Edomite who did precisely that. Hear now the word of our God from Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea and in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled. "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is the word of our God. So what does Herod have to do with Genesis 36? Well, Herod the Great, we are told, was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. And 1,800 years before the days of Herod, it had been said, "The older shall serve the younger." Nearly two millennia before, Isaac had blessed Jacob, saying, "May your brothers bow before you." Now, in the days of David and Solomon, the Edomites did bow to the sons of Israel. So in the days of David and Solomon, and for a few generations after, Edom was under the authority of Israel. And so in those days, what their father had said happened. Edom bowed to Israel. But Isaac had also said to Esau, "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." And Psalm 137 shows us that indeed, even during the days of the kings, Edom had done this. As we hear in the days of the kings, Edom rebelled against Israel. Sometimes Israel was able to win control back. Other times Edom was able to maintain their independence. But certainly, in Herod, Edom has turned the tables. Edom now rules over Israel. An Edomite is king over Israel. And so no doubt Herod particularly would have enjoyed those passages that spoke of Esau bowing to Jacob, especially when he saw the heirs of Jacob prostrated before him, bowing before him as the Edomite rules over Israel. And so no doubt this would be a particular reason for concern for Herod as he hears about a king of the Jews. And he wants nothing to do with this. And so he commands the slaughter of all the young boys in Bethlehem. And in so doing, brings about yet another time when an Edomite is involved in slaughtering the children, even as it had happened in the days of Babylon. And when Matthew hears the weeping of the mothers of these boys, he hears the weeping of Rachel, spoken of in Jeremiah 31. Now, why does Matthew connect the weeping of Rachel with what Herod does here? Why does he hear the weeping of Rachel? Well, if you go back to Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31 is where we hear the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 is speaking of what God will do when he restores his people from exile. In fact, the weeping of Rachel in Jeremiah 31 is a little bit odd, because he's talking about the restoration from exile. And particularly, he's talking about the restoration of Ephraim, of the northern kingdom. Of course, Ephraim, being a son of Joseph, being a son of Rachel, also helps us understand why she is named. She is the mother of Ephraim, and Ephraim is a name for the northern kingdom. And so Rachel is weeping for her children. Rachel is weeping for the exiles, particularly of the northern kingdom. And we are told in the verses immediately preceding the reference to Rachel in Jeremiah 31, verses 11 to 14, of how God will ransom and redeem Jacob from his enemies, how God will turn their mourning into joy. And then we hear Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. And the Lord replies to Rachel, "Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country." God is talking about Ephraim, and Judah is included too, but especially the restoration of Ephraim, the restoration of the northern kingdom. And so when Matthew speaks of Rachel weeping here over the children in Bethlehem, Matthew is saying Rachel's weeping, the weeping of the mothers for their children here in Matthew's gospel, is a prelude, is a sign itself of the coming restoration. When Rachel weeps, that is a sign of God restoring her exiled children. That last line in Psalm 137, the slaughter of the innocents, the bashing of the little children's heads, this time it is Edom that is slaughtering the children of Jacob. And yet, God's response to the slaughter of the innocents is to raise up his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to his right hand. That in spite of Edom's best efforts, in spite of Edom's attempts to hold down, to destroy the Son of God, yet God will raise up his son to his right hand. So how should we think about Edom? Well, we need to hear the generations of Esau with the context that Israel had, with understanding who is Edom. And who are the Edomites? And why is this such a big deal for Israel as they listen to the story of their own ancestry in Genesis? Well, Genesis 36 is the ninth book of Genesis. As we've seen, the book of Genesis is structured by the 10 toledotes, the 10 these are the generations of, and I've given that to you in the outline there. This is book 9. It's the next to the last book of Genesis. And in some ways, it's very much like book 7. Book 7 is the generations of Ishmael. And in that way, as Edom and Ishmael are similar in one respect, that both of them are Abrahamic peoples who do not receive the promise. Also, Edom and Ishmael are connected in the fact that Edom, Esau, marries one of Ishmael's daughters. So you have the connection there as well between Edom and Ishmael. Also, Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, will be fighting each other for a very long time. And Israel is commanded to remember that Edom is his brother. You see this in the book of Deuteronomy where Israel is told, do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. And so Edomites were to be welcomed into the assembly of the Lord if they repented and if they turned from their ways in the third generation. But there's also a warning implied. Because after all, both Israel and Edom are grandsons of Abraham by the same father, by the same mother. They are twins. Jacob and Esau are twin brothers. What's the difference? It wasn't like Isaac and Ishmael, where Ishmael is the son of the concubine and Isaac is the son of promise, the son of Sarah. They are twin brothers. God chose one and rejected the other. And Israel must never forget this, that as Paul says in Romans 9, that when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" God's purpose of election will be accomplished. Now, it may take a long time. Remember, Rebecca was told, the older will serve the younger. When did Esau ever serve Jacob? It didn't happen in their lifetimes. It's 800 years before it happens for the first time. It's 800 years before David finally subdues the Edomites. And finally, the promise that was said to Rebecca comes to pass. So when we talk about God's purpose in election, it doesn't mean it's going to happen now. It's going to happen in my lifetime. This is one of the sort of the central messages the book of Genesis speaks to us, that we have to remember. God's purposes may not be fulfilled in your lifetime. You may not understand why something happens. God's purposes may take generations, centuries, and he may not tell us how it's going to work out in the end. But God will accomplish his purposes. And the key to this is to remember one simple thing. He is God. You are not. If God did everything the way we wanted him to, then he wouldn't be God. We would be. Now, of course, we like it that way, but it's not the way it is. He is God. We are not. So book 9 of Genesis helps us understand the rest of what the scriptures say about Edom as we see who these people are, who these Edomites are that Israel will be encountering for the rest of their existence. And in verses 1 through 8, we hear about Esau and among the Canaanites. These 8 verses are this is the only mention of what happens in those 20 years when Jacob is in Paddan Aram. We don't hear anything else. This is the one reference that tells us of what happened during those 20 years, and it simply tells us of the children that Esau had during that time. And notice how it highlights that Esau is Edom. Several times in this passage, you hear Esau is Edom. Get it into your heads. Esau is Edom. This is important for understanding the rest of the history. And you'll notice there, though, in chapter 36, that if you compare his wives as they're named in chapter 36 with what is said in chapter 26, the names don't match up neatly. In chapter 26... you hear about 3 wives: Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite; Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; and Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, sister of Nebaioth. Now here in verses 2 and 3, we also hear of 3 wives: Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Aholibamah, daughter of Anah, the daughter or perhaps son of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, the daughter of Ishmael, sister of Nebaioth. If you look at that, it's kind of puzzling. Is Basemath the daughter of Elon, or is she the daughter of Ishmael? Or did he marry 2 different women and actually have 6 wives? And these are just 3 different listings of 2 different sets of people. Or did he marry 2 different daughters of Ishmael? Because at one point Basemath is said to be a daughter of Ishmael, and another it's Mahalath. So there's questions about these names, and I would suggest the most likely scenario is that somewhere in the 25 centuries between 1400 BC and 1000 AD, scribes got names mixed up, and it's probably a textual error, and basically what happened was they couldn't figure out which one it was, so they kept both lists, and they said, okay, we're not sure how to fix this, and so we're not going to try to fix it ourselves, we'll just leave it here. And so you're left with, right here in chapter 36, it's not just that it differs from 26, but here in chapter 36, there's two different listings of the wives. And so what is clear is that Esau married 2 Canaanite women and an Ishmaelite. And between them, they gave him 5 sons while he lived in the land of Canaan. And then in verse 6, we're told that he took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all his property, and moved to the land of Seir. Just as Lot and Abraham had separated, so also now Jacob and Esau. And in chapter 32, we heard that Esau had moved to Seir before Jacob returned from Paddan Aram. And now we hear that his reasoning for it is that Jacob and Esau have too many flocks, they can't stay in the same land. So probably what happened is Jacob moves to Seir Esau moves to Seir before Jacob comes back. When Jacob returns, Esau, in a sense, foregoes returning to the land. Esau was the firstborn. He could have argued against Jacob's taking of the birthright, but he doesn't. He abandons the land, and as we saw before, perhaps even Jacob's gift, the presence of the flocks and herds that he sent with him, could have persuaded Esau to say, "Okay, fine, I'll take this, and I will leave the land to you." But either way, Esau moves to Seir. Seir is on the southern end of the Dead Sea. It's outside the land of promise. And he goes there. And in verses 9 to 43, we hear about Esau, the generations of Esau in Seir as he comes there and takes over the land of the Horites there. Now, in the sons of Esau that are listed in verses 9 to 19, there are a couple of important names here. Most of these names are, we don't know a whole lot about them. There are a few, however, that continue to come up throughout the scriptures. Teman, for instance, who is consistently listed as the eldest grandson. And throughout the prophets, Teman, you'll frequently run into the name of Teman as you go through the prophets. And it's because he is the eldest of the grandsons of Esau, and he becomes their chieftain, their first leader. And of course, another place to run into a Temanite is in the book of Job. In the book of Job, Eliphaz the Temanite is no doubt a descendant of Teman, the son of Eliphaz, the son of Esau. So you have an Edomite who is one of Job's comforters. An interesting curiosity. Kenaz, another of the sons of Eliphaz, is an Edomite clan that aligns itself with Judah. And we're not quite sure when. It may well have been when Israel came through the wilderness and asked Edom for permission to come through, that some of the Kenazites attached themselves to the tribe of Judah. We run into a Kenazite in the book of Numbers, as well as Joshua. It's Caleb. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenazite. One of the two faithful spies is an Edomite. Think about that for a minute. One of the two faithful spies who tells Israel, remember God's promises. God has promised to give you the land. One of the two who stand firm by the promises of God is an Edomite of all people. Israel does not believe God's promises. An Edomite does. Talk about reversal of this is a clear case of God's mercy and grace, even to the Edomites, as it were. Even Esau, the rejected son, will be given a place among the people of God. You see it over and over again. When God rejects a people, when you think about the Canaanites and God's curse upon them, and yet Rahab believes. When you think of Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, as we saw earlier, and yet the Moabites and the Ammonites come out of Sodom, and Ruth, the Moabitess, is included in the line of our Savior. Even so, Caleb winds up as the leader, one of the leaders of the tribes of Judah, and goes into the land, one of the two of the wilderness generation who is allowed to go into the land and inherit the promises. So Esau has 5 sons and 10 grandsons, if you just do it biologically. But if you look at the structure of the passage, the structure gives us 5 grandsons of Esau by Adah, not including Amalek, who is relegated to a parenthesis. There are 4 grandsons by Basemath, and 3 sons by Oholibamah. And it's interesting that Oholibamah's grandchildren are not mentioned here. But the effect of this basically puts her sons, really you have 5, 4, and 3 are the sort of the listing, which gives you 12 descendants of Esau. 12 tribes of Esau, as it were, are being given out as the whole people of Edom. Now, why? Why does it do this? Well, we saw this as well in the generations of Ishmael. There were 12 tribes of Ishmael. There are 12 tribes of Edom. There are 12 tribes of Israel. In a sense, there's this understanding that these Abrahamic peoples, this is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. God had said to Abraham that he would make him into nations, and each of these nations has these 12 tribes, as it were, the fulfillment of God's promise that he would do as he has promised. But why is Amalek separated out from this list? He's included in the chieftain list in verse 16. He's included as one of the chieftains, but he's separated out. He's not one of the 12. He's, you might say, the 13th tribe of Edom. And if you wish to understand that, understand who Amalek is and who Israel has encountered as the Amalekites. Because it's when Israel comes out of Egypt, when they come, they've just come across the Red Sea and they're heading towards the Promised Land, they are waylaid by the Amalekites. You know, the Edomites will be sort of distant and off-putting, you know, no, go around our land. But the Amalekites are different. The Amalekites are overtly hostile. They attack Israel in Exodus 17. And Moses tells us that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek is not like the rest of his Edomite brothers. And in Deuteronomy 25, God commands Israel to remember what Amalek did and to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And throughout the book of Judges, while the Edomites are fairly passive off in the distance, the Amalekites continue to harass Israel during the days of the Judges. And so finally, in the days of Saul, the Lord commands the new king to do what Israel was commanded to do. And in 1 Samuel 15, we hear of how God tells him, fight against Amalek until they are consumed. And so Saul goes out to war in obedience to the Lord, and he starts destroying the Amalekites. But then he spares their king, Agag. He spares their king, and he decides that rather than destroy their flocks, he'll offer sacrifices to God. It's where God says that I desire obedience, not sacrifice. I told you to destroy them, and now here you are choosing to go your own way. And so God removes the kingship from Saul because of his failure to destroy the Amalekites. Now, what's important about this is also understanding what God does then immediately after. Because the man he chooses to replace Saul, David, at the end of 1 Samuel, goes out and destroys an Amalekite raiding band. In a sense, David succeeds where Saul failed. But the story of the Amalekites does not end there. There's one more chapter. It's several hundred years later. And you may not have noticed it, because it's put somewhat subtly. But there was another descendant of Kish. There was a Benjamite who encountered an Amalekite in the far distant courts of Persia in the days of Ahasuerus the king. Have you ever wondered why Mordecai will not bow to Haman? After all, he is a guard at the king's gates. If he's in the habit of, I mean, sometimes you hear people saying, oh, well, you know, he would not bow before anyone but God. Well, that's ridiculous. If he's a guard at the king's gates and he's not bowing to anyone, he'll be dead. He bows to the king when he comes through the gates. He bows to everybody else. I mean, he's a guard. That's what guards are supposed to do. They are supposed to bow before those who are in authority over them. But he will not bow to Haman. Why? Because Haman is an Agagite. Haman is an Amalekite, the descendant of Agag. And Mordecai remembers what had been said, that your brothers shall bow down to you. He will not bow down to an Amalekite. He will not bow down to an Edomite. He will, and in the end, he will do to Haman the Agagite what Saul failed to do to Agag himself. And thus, the Amalekites pass from biblical history. We don't hear further of them after the time of the exile. But as the Esau settles in the land of Seir, there are already inhabitants there, the Horites. And in verses 20 to 30, we hear about the sons of Seir, the Horites, and we hear about how Esau intermarried with them through, notice that Lotan's sister Timnah is mentioned in verse 22. This is the same Timnah whom Eliphaz took as a concubine, and she is the mother of the Amalekites. Aholibamah, the wife of Esau, is said also to be a Horite in verse 25. So it appears that Esau and his family intermarries with the Horites, but also dispossess them as the Edomites become the rulers in the region, and the Horites are subsumed underneath them. And in fact, in verses 31 to 43, we hear of the kings of Edom. And this, in fact, the fact that it tells us that these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites suggests that the king list may date from the time of David or after. That it's possible that Moses may have authored the first part of the genealogy and then somebody else inserts an updated genealogy years later. But you'll notice that the kings of Edom, it doesn't say that they're descended from each other. The kings of Edom do not appear to have been a hereditary monarchy. It appears that these, and they don't, so they don't even necessarily have to be successive, because they may not rule over the whole of Edom, but they may only rule over partial different parts, as you see that they have different places where they reign. So you have Bela reigning in Din Chaba, and Hadad reigns in Avith and such. These different cities of the Edomites, different kings may rule over different parts of the area. But when you look through these verses, you hear about what God has done. You hear about how God has given Esau a place. That God has given to Esau, given to Edom, a territory for his own. And if you think back over all the interactions between Jacob and Esau, you start wondering. God had said, "The older shall serve the younger." Isaac had blessed Jacob, saying, "May your brothers bow down to you." But here at the end of the story of Esau, there's no hint of Esau bowing to Jacob. In fact, we hear that Esau has kings before Jacob does. Esau, of the two, is the more powerful. Once again, we're being taught patience. Do not expect the promises of God to happen overnight. But Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Now, this may seem like sort of be an odd statement in the story of Esau. Why is this here? If you think about what book 9 is doing, you can see the contrast that's being made. You can see the comparison that Esau was the one who did not believe the promises. Esau was the one who didn't care about the promises. Esau wanted to get ahead now. And he did. Apparently, within a generation or two after he moves to Seir, not only he doesn't just move there, he takes over. The Edomites wind up as the rulers of the land, long before Israel takes over the promised land. It's still another 400 years away before Israel will inherit the land. Edom gets his inheritance now. Edom gets his power now. Edom gets what he wants now. But Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. He remembers the promises. He believes the promises. And he knows it may not be in my lifetime. In fact, it's not going to be in my lifetime. What God is doing in history is bigger than me. And this is Jacob speaking. This is the father of all Israel speaking. And yet he understands that it's not about him. And it's not about what do I get in life. It's rather, what is God doing in history? And what place do I play in what God's purposes are? As Bruce Waltke says, Jacob's children, who were exiles in Paddan Aram, by faith possessed the land. And Esau's children, who were born in it, walk away from it. Likewise, after Israel's exile in Babylon, the true seed return and possess the land. The church, the chosen today, is scattered abroad, but it will possess the promised land that never passes away. And if we would see this, there's one more thing that we need to see about Edom. The prophet Obadiah focuses his whole prophecy, it's just one chapter, on Edom. And he speaks of what Edom had done in the day of judgment, in the day of Jerusalem. And he says, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You were not a brother to Israel. You were like a foreigner. You attacked." But Edom is warned. "But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of his distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head." Think of all the Psalms and the prophets and how they speak of how the evil of the wicked will come back upon them. And Obadiah says, "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. The cup of God's wrath will be poured out upon them. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." And Obadiah says that in the day of deliverance, when God restores his people, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And Jeremiah adds to this in Jeremiah 49 that Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. "As when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says the Lord, no man shall dwell there, no man shall sojourn in her." Edom, because of Edom's refusal to love his brother, because of Edom's refusal to show kindness to Israel, Edom will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Amos, in Amos 9, 11 and 12, says that when God restores his people, he says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Okay, think about all those images that have been thrown together by the prophets. Edom is connected to Sodom and Gomorrah. Edom is connected to the Exodus as Israel came out of the wilderness. Through the Amalekites, they are connected to the utter destruction of the Canaanites. They are connected as well to the destruction of Jerusalem. And through Babylon, they are connected to the dashing of children's heads against the rock. Now, it would be easy for us to say, God is going to judge all those bad people out there, like the Edomites. After all, we are Abraham's children. Oops. So is Edom. Edom is also Abraham's children. Esau is the twin brother of Jacob. What is the difference between Esau and Jacob? Malachi had said, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." The difference is that God loved Jacob and called him. Now, notice something that as we see this running through, that God's love is not obvious from what happens in the middle of history. If you are Jacob, how is it obvious that God loves you and not Esau? Esau is the one with all the stuff. Esau is the one with all the power. How is it obvious from the middle of history that God loves you? Or for Israel, for Judah, after the destruction of the temple. Edom's doing great, thanks. We're off in exile. How is it obvious from the middle of history what God is doing? The question is, what's going to happen at the end of history? Isaiah speaks of this with a vision of the end of history in Isaiah 63. Isaiah asks, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Isaiah 63 starts with something that sounds very much like a warrior returning in triumph. The people of Jerusalem gathered on the city walls, looking out, and they see the mighty warrior coming from Edom. The mighty warrior clothed in red. And as the speaker gets closer, as the mighty warrior comes closer to the city, they ask, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" And the divine warrior responds, "I have trodden in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Now your first inclination might be to say, "Well, Pastor, that's not helping. This is just more blood and guts and gore. What is this saying to us?" But do you not see who this is? The divine warrior who came to do battle against all his and our enemies. He is the one who went alone. There was no one to uphold him. He went alone into the battle against the powers of sin, death, and the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the divine warrior who went forth into battle, and through his triumph, he has overthrown the powers of sin, death, and the devil. And brothers and sisters, we do need to see that that triumph happens for him in the middle of history. But what he is bringing is the end of history. What Jesus has brought is the final judgment. He has taken that final judgment upon himself. One thing that you see, if all through the story of Edom, all through from Genesis to Malachi, all through the story of Edom that we hear over and over again, is that God's judgment is coming. And notice how Paul uses this in Romans 9. Because when he says that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, he takes that and he turns the tables. He turns the tables and he suggests rather clearly that it's now Israel who is like Esau. And the Gentiles are like Jacob. Certainly, believing Jews are included in Jacob. But the point that Paul is making is that now God has chosen his holy people, and the warning goes out that just as God said to Jacob and Esau, just as God said to Israel and the Gentiles, so also God says to you. Do not put your hope in being children of Abraham. Esau was. And in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were. Do not put your trust in being children of Abraham. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine warrior who has come and has overthrown our foes and will bring his vindication on the final day to all those who trust in him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the divine warrior, and the warning goes out to all who hear, put your trust in him. In the one who comes from Edom, in the one who comes in triumph, because he alone has defeated the enemy. He alone has won the battle. And so therefore, put your hope, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will make everything right in the end. Let us pray. O Lord our God, have mercy upon us, for we forget your promises too quickly. We forget what you have said, what you have done, and we turn to our own ways. And we think that because you have not done anything for us lately, that therefore your promises don't mean much. Oh Lord our God, have mercy on us. Remember your Son. Remember the blood of the covenant that he shed for us. And have mercy upon us. And open our eyes that we might behold the glory of our Savior. That we might see Him who shed His own blood, that He might triumph over sin and death and bring the wandering exiles home. Have mercy on us now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.